I'm so thankful for that you're here tonight. We can worship together and end the Lord's Day as we began the Lord's Day. It's good that Rick Reed is able to go home. I'm still thinking about Christine Garrett and Randy Gupton and some others that have been sick lately, and we need to keep them in our prayers. Let's go to our Father before we begin our lesson. Lord, we're thankful for this evening. We're thankful for this beautiful weather that we've had today. We're thankful that we can meet with Christians and worship on the first day of the week in freedom. We know there are missionaries around the world this evening who are having to do their work in secret and are challenged by unbelievers every day. We pray for their safety and pray that you give them courage to preach the gospel boldly and that they can convert many. We know that Rick Reed has been ill and been in the hospital. We're thankful that he was able to go home. We're also thinking of Christine Garrett and thinking of Malia Holtz. So many others that we have mentioned lately that are in stages of poor health, and we pray that your hand be upon them and bless them at this time. There are many others in this room who are experiencing various types of pain tonight. We know that many things that we experience, the pain we go through, is secret. It's not known to the people around us, but we know that you know what each person needs. We pray that your will be done in all things, for we know that is what's best. We're thankful for what we call the Bible, what is your word for us in this life. It's your word and how to live this life and be prepared for the life to come. We know our days are few on this earth, and we have just a few days in which to love and live and to serve you, and we pray that you give us many more days to do that. And if it be your will, there be a tomorrow. May we all be more faithful then than we were today. May our last day be our most faithful day. We're thankful that we could open your word tonight and discuss some things related to Scripture. We pray that we can all benefit from having been here in this discussion. We know that your Son is the only Savior. We know that his blood washes away the sins of all those who obey the gospel. We know that simply by your grace and your mercy that we can be saved. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. First question I want us to deal with tonight is a question that you probably, or a discussion you've had at some point with some of your religious friends over the years, and it's a question that will come up when somebody says, "I believe in the necessity of baptism." And sometimes in that discussion, if you're talking with someone who doesn't believe that, they will give this scenario. They will give a hypothetical situation and say, "Well, if you really believe that baptism is necessary, then what about this?" And the question that will come up is, well, what if somebody wants to be baptized and they are prevented from doing that before they die? Let's say someone's going to usually the question is, somebody's on the way to the church building. They're on their way to some body of water to be baptized. They have a car accident and they're killed. What happens to that person's soul? Or say it's, again, travel arrangements. So whatever reason, somebody in a nursing home, somebody in a hospital, an older person wants to be baptized and they are prevented from doing so. One scenario comes to mind of a man at Bethel that was had very bad emphysema. His health was failing in a lot of ways. And he wanted to be baptized and came to the building one night, and me and three others got in the baptistry with him just because he had to take out his oxygen and just long enough to be baptized, and oxygen had to go back in immediately. And that was a pretty long process to baptize him. So what if, and he died just about 2 weeks after that. What if he was prevented? What if he was at home and said, "I want to be baptized, but physically I can't get to that place to be baptized. Maybe there's not somebody there that can do it." What happens to that person? What is the condition of their soul if that part of a response to the gospel is lacking in their life? So you've probably had those discussions to some degree in some sort of scenario like that. Well, let's sort of narrow the subject down a little bit. Let's start broadly and kind of put a point on it. As we know, and as you see in Scripture, the New Testament, baptism is taught by Jesus. In the Great Commission, he talked about that that would be the role of his apostles to make disciples of all the nations. And how do you do that? He said, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And after that, you teach them to observe all that he had commanded them. We know that that's what they did. You look at the book of Acts, they followed Jesus' command. 3,000 people, or about 3,000, were baptized at Pentecost. So we see baptism commanded. We see baptism practiced by those who believe the gospel. And matter of fact, baptism was practiced immediately by those who believe the gospel. They didn't hesitate in doing that as you read through the book of Acts. And we also see baptism explained. We see it taught. We see the meaning of it. Like Romans chapter 6, 1 Peter 3:21, other places in the New Testament where the apostles not only did baptize people, but explained what it was about, what it did to someone's soul, what connection, or what it did in regard to sin. That's what Romans chapter 6 is about. He begins that chapter by saying, well, we can just, the Romans saw they can just do whatever they wanted to do now that grace exists, and still be saved. And Paul said, remember your baptism. He said, that's where sin in your life made a separation. He said, why, if you've died to sin, do you still want to go live in it? He said, why would you have the philosophy of I can live however I want to live if you died to sin in baptism? Which tells us more about what baptism does in regard to sin. So we have passages like that that explain what baptism does. So we have it commanded, we have it practiced, we have it explained. It really saturates the New Testament. And that is, again, really indisputable in terms of this discussion. But then we sort of narrow down the focus a little bit. Let's ask the question, do intentions save anyone? Can I be saved by simply wanting to be saved? Well, yes, you can if you then follow through with what the Bible says to do to be saved. When the people in the Bible said, in Acts chapter 2, for instance, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter didn't say, well, you've already done enough because you want to be saved. Well, obviously, they already wanted to be saved. That's why they asked the question. He then said, "Here's now that you want to do it, here's what you need to do. Here's the things you need to perform. To contact the blood of Christ. So, desire in and of itself is not a... it doesn't have any salvation effect. A lot of people want to do a lot of things. Apply that same thinking to anything else in life. I want to be an astronaut. And it'll make me an astronaut. I want to do this. I want to do that. I really want to do it. Does that make you that thing? Well, it doesn't in any other area of life. It doesn't when it's regarding salvation. What the Bible says we must do to contact the blood of Christ. Think of the Apostle Paul, who at the time was called Saul, on the road to Damascus to go imprison Christians there in that town. And the Lord speaks to him, and he hears him, and he's blinded by this light, and he calls Jesus Lord. I think if you stop the story right there, everybody would say, well, Saul is saved. I mean, his life is going to be changed forever. If you heard the voice of the Lord and you were struck blind on that road, you would say, well, that would be it. But we know that it wasn't it. Saul was told what to do to be obedient to Christ. He said, okay, go ahead into Damascus. You're going to meet a man named Ananias, and he's going to tell you what to do. And Saul later, in the book of Acts, tells the story, and he said, Ananias looked at me and says, what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized. Washing away, calling on the name of the Lord, washing away your sins. You think of Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, who said one of the three times in the New Testament the word Christian appears. When he told Paul, he said, "You almost persuaded me to become a Christian." Well, he was thinking about it. He had thoughts about being a Christian. It was on his mind, but we know that he had not done anything yet to become a Christian, to do that, to have that experience, to know that that was true of his life. We can look at a lot of other examples of this, but we can see intentions don't accomplish anything. Saying, "I meant to do it," would not suffice. In Philippians chapter 2, when Paul said, "At the coming of the Lord, every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord." Well, they will in that moment, but we know that they should have done it before that. That in that moment, that person will not be saved. Those who did not obey while they were on this earth. We also have to ask the question, the first question is, do intentions save anyone? We say, well, no. That's obvious in logic, that's obvious in scripture. The next question you ask is, well, what do exceptions do to the rule? You know, we say a lot, there's exceptions to every rule. And I don't think this question is about an exception. It's better to be asked maybe as, what do hypotheticals do to the rule? What if somebody come up with just any wild scenario in their mind to try to negate anything about Scripture? Does that change Scripture? Does that change the rule, so to speak? Well, of course not. It doesn't change anything to come up with a question about, well, what happened if somebody was on the way to be baptized and they died? How does that change Acts 2:38? How does that change 1 Peter 3:21? Baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God through a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What about those verses changes when simply you discuss a scenario where somebody didn't quite make it to baptism? If we're to answer, say, well, yes, that person can still be saved, if that is an answer to that question, then we're supposed to disregard all the passages about baptism? Well, that would be foolish. It wouldn't change Scripture at all, no matter how you answer that question. The Bible still says what the Bible says. Intentions don't save anyone, and the hypotheticals and exceptions still don't change the plain teaching of the New Testament. Third question is, can God save anyone he wants? I suppose he can. He has the power to. But we know he's not going to save everyone. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven." We know that God is going to say no to a lot of people. In the verses right before that, he talked about the broad way that leads to destruction, and there's a narrow way that leads to life. We know he could save anyone and everyone, but we know that he won't. And we also know that there's going to be judgment at judgment. That sounds strange, doesn't it? There's going to be judgment and judgment. How do I know that? Matthew 25 said there's going to be a separation of the sheep and the goats. Jesus said, "Did you clothe me? You know, you've seen someone who's naked, clothed them, thirsty, gave them drink, prison, and visited them." Well, how much of that are we supposed to do to get on the side of the sheep? I don't know. So there's going to be judgment and judgment. God is going to make a judgment decision regarding those types of things and our faith and how we practiced our faith. Even still, it doesn't change a word of Scripture. Even though he is going to be, we almost appear before the judgment seat of Christ, he's the one that makes those decisions. Even though there's going to be judgment and judgment, it still doesn't change what the Bible says. I still know, regardless of any type of hypothetical, I still know what the Bible says regarding the commands of baptism those who practice baptism immediately upon believing the gospel and what is taught about baptism. So let's not get caught up in those types of hypotheticals. No matter how you answer, the Bible doesn't change. It is the fact that baptism is part of the response of someone who obeys the gospel, along with repentance, along with confession, along with faithful living. And when someone believes, they need to do that. And we do, as we've said many times, we do what they did in Scripture. We're going to get what they got. God is not a respecter of persons. We do what they did in the New Testament. We're going to get what they got. And it's really not advisable to try to argue with that or to say there's a better way. Second question tonight has nothing to do with that one, because they never connect in any way. This one goes back to the book of Exodus, and the question that you probably come across at some point studying the Exodus is, what about this about God hardening Pharaoh's heart? He hardened his heart. And you say, because that's not fair. How is that fair that God hardened his heart and kept his people out, kept his people from fleeing, when the whole purpose was to send Moses to get the people out? That's a deep question. The first question, they're all good questions. No bad questions. These are all good questions. So, but why would God do that? Why would God have a plan that included hardening Pharaoh's heart? Exodus chapter 7, verse 3, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Exodus 8:15, Pharaoh hardened his heart. We have a Pharaoh doing it in one sense, and another verse says God did it. So that adds a little bit of confusion to the mix. But you need to know something about Scripture. This is a part where we've said many times, the Bible is the best commentary of itself. If you don't understand one passage, you probably turn somewhere else to understand it. Go somewhere else to understand how God deals with people or understanding a word, and then you can go back and say, oh, okay, now this makes more sense over here. You'll notice in Scripture that a lot of times God is seen as actively doing something when actually he's simply allowing something to take place. We see it as an active thing God is doing, but it's simply him allowing things to go on. For instance, we read Romans chapter 1 this morning as part of the lesson. But we know in Romans chapter 1 where Paul is talking about all the things the Gentiles did and how sinful the Gentiles were. And he lists all those terrible things that the non-Jews had done. Horrible sins. And we see in verse 28, a verse that we read this morning, says that just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. And so we can look at that and say, God gave them over to do things that are not proper? Why would God do that? Why would God make somebody do the wrong thing? Give them over to that. Well, again, you can see a bit of a passive expression there, giving them over. We can also say in that passage, God let them do it. They have free will, just like you have. It's not about God in that passage actively saying, I want you to do the wrong thing. It's God saying, I'm allowing you to do the wrong thing. I will let you pursue this. If that is the choice that you make, God's not stopping anyone from making a decision, both good or bad. And so it takes us back to what is said about Pharaoh in Exodus chapters 7 and 8. Moses goes to Pharaoh, and he says, let my people go, let them go, let them go. And we know that the plagues happened with each no response. You have to remember that he's dealing with Pharaoh, dealing with the most powerful man in the world at the time, who is enslaved. At least he and his predecessors had enslaved the Jews for the Hebrews for 400 years. You talk about a situation that was embedded a situation that was believed, a situation that was confirmed by Pharaoh after Pharaoh. Remember Exodus chapter 1, a Pharaoh rose up in Egypt who did not know Joseph. And that's when the enslaving happened. So this goes back a lot of Pharaohs. Now Moses confronts somebody who is that far committed to keeping those people, enslaving those people, running his country off their slave labor. The message of Moses isn't going to go over very well the first time around. Have you ever talked to somebody about the gospel and they're 55 years old and they've never been in a church building in their life and their life is as far away from God as it could possibly be, and you talk to them about the gospel, you talk to them about Jesus, and they get resentful and they get defensive and they don't want to talk to you anymore? What if I said you hardened their heart? Is that what you did? Did you actively do that? You say, no, I didn't do that. I didn't harden their heart. The message did. What I was telling them ran against their heart, and it hardened it. There are some who receive the message of the gospel, and it does the opposite. It softens their heart, and they become Christian. Pharaoh is being presented with this situation, something that's been embedded in Egyptian culture for 400 years. And this message from God comes, and he's not willing to concede. He's not willing to give up. He's not willing, even plague after plague, to say, no, these people can now leave. When truth hits a rebellious heart, sometimes it just simply hardens. Because we don't want to admit fault. People don't want to change. They lose too much if they change. Lose too many friends, lose too much fun, lose whatever. And so instead of softening, they harden. I think this is at the heart of what's going on here. God wasn't trying to interrupt his own plan, throw a wrench in his own process. He's just dealing with somebody who had a heart that really wasn't receptive. And that message, let my people go, just really didn't find fertile soil. Last question tonight, is it ever right to do the wrong thing? Ethics question. Is it ever right to do the wrong thing? I believe I told this story before here, but I was at a meeting with a bunch of preachers probably 10 years ago, and one of the preachers said, hey, there's a guy going around in the Middle Tennessee area, and he's going to churches and asking for money, and he has this, he says that he's out of a job, and he's about to be evicted, and he has kids living at home, and if he doesn't get rent money, that he's going to kill himself. And we had given him money, and leaving out a lot of details, basically it was a scam. The money ends up with one of his friends and so forth, but he's got this real elaborate story. And he's a really big guy. And his name is Eric Davis. So you know baseball, you just play for the Reds, not that Eric Davis. His name was Eric Davis, that's a fake name, it's not his real name. And so just be on the lookout for that. Well, it was Bethel one day, about a year later, and it was on a Thursday, and somebody had left the door open on Wednesday night when Eric Davis decided to show up. And I walked out of my office, and there he was. I didn't know it was him, never seen him before. I just heard his story. Never thought that that would be him. And he's about as wide as those double doors right there. And how you doing, all this, we started talking. And I said, well, why don't we just go in the office here and talk a minute? So we went in there, sat down, and chairs right beside each other. And he said, my name's Eric Davis. Well, I don't know what my face looked like, but I'm pretty sure the blood just drained out of my face. And so he tells the story, and one of the things he says at the beginning of the story was, is it ever right to do the wrong thing? Because what I want to do is rob a drug dealer in our neighborhood. I know he deals drugs in our neighborhood, and he's no good. But if I rob him and take his money, I can pay my rent, stay in my house, and it's drug money. He's a criminal. And somebody needs to stop him, and the cops won't stop him. And I just feel like it's a good thing to do. But I know it's also the wrong thing to do. And I know he didn't really want a, he didn't want a real answer to that. It's part of the script that he was going through. But it's an interesting question. Is it ever right to do the wrong thing? Is there a scenario where an explicit wrong, a book, chapter, verse, wrong thing is the right thing to do? I think we said one time in a Wednesday night class, we talked about the Nazis in the early part of the World War II, the Holocaust, when a lot of Jews were being hidden in people's homes and Germans were going door to door to find them. And as they knocked on that door and you were there, would you say that you were harboring Jews? If you say no, the Jews live. If you say yes, you know that they're going to be killed. So do you lie or do you not lie? If you cost somebody their life. Well, that's a scenario we know that's not going to happen. In 99.9, and you can write the nines as far as you want to, times in life, we really don't have that type of extreme situation on a daily basis. So that's really too absurd to even think about. We're talking about day in and day out, everyday situations where we're confronted with, is it ever right to do the wrong thing? Is it ever better to sort of just get out of a situation knowing that it violates God's will? I think we have to see somebody like Rahab in the Old Testament. We know that she harbored those spies and that she lied in the process when they came looking for those spies in Jericho. Well, we know that she's honored in the New Testament. We know that she's considered a person of faith. Well, how come somebody lying is considered a person of faith? Well, she's not being honored for her lie. She's being honored for her faith. When David was seen as a man after God's own heart, it wasn't because he had an affair with Bathsheba. It was for the other things that he did in life. We do have situations in Scripture where a lot of good people told lies. They did things that were wrong in situations they felt were right. We also have to remember in Scripture, when we read those things, that doesn't mean that should have happened. Some things are recorded, we think, well, that's what they did, so that was the only possible scenario that could have happened. But we know that it's not. Rahab, I suppose, could have done a lot of other things that day. Abraham lied when he went to Egypt. I suppose there could have been another way for him to go about doing that. There's a lot of things, situations, Scripture, just because we read that the person did it, that doesn't necessarily mean that was the God-approved way it should have happened. We do know that God used those situations to still accomplish His will, and that's the key point. He used the bad decisions of men, like Joseph's brother selling him into slavery, to eventually put Joseph in charge of all the food during the famine. So let's not take a situation in Scripture like Rahab or Abraham or people and say, ah, look, they did it, so that's okay. Lying is okay. No, lying just happened to be what they did. I believe that there really isn't a situation. It's very rare that we're in situations where there is no right thing to do. Day in and day out, daily living, common situations, I think there's always the right thing to do. The Bible tells us, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that with every temptation, that God is going to provide a way of escape. You either believe that or you don't. No temptation is of you confronted, but such as is common to man. God is faithful. He's not going to allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with every temptation, provide a way of escape. You either believe that or you don't. I believe with every situation there's a right thing to do. That there's not an impossible situation. Eric Davis, whatever his name is, by the way, about a month later on the local news, wanted. Eric Davis in Gallatin. He did something up there and they're after him. He says, can I rob this drug dealer? Well, there's other things he could have done. To keep his house, to keep his kids in the house, to take care of himself. But he acted as if there's no other thing he could have done. The only option is to do this sin, to do this wrong thing. Well, that wasn't the case, and it hardly ever is. I think it's much better to do what's right and face the consequences than to do what's wrong and live with regret. It's much better to do the right thing and just face the consequences than do what's wrong and live with regret. Also know that if you choose the wrong thing over and over and over again, because it's rarely that you're going to do it once. Says, can I do the wrong thing in this scenario? Well, you might like it too much. You probably will like it too much, and you'll probably do it again. And do it again, and find every excuse to keep doing the wrong thing when there was a right thing to do. Just better do the right thing to find the right way to go. Seek advice. Call people. Talk to people. What do I need to do here? You probably don't have all the possible scenarios in your own mind. There's probably someone else who can help you during those difficult moments. These questions have absolutely nothing to do with each other. Hopefully, they've just caused you to think a little more, study a little more. These are not exhaustive answers. There's so many more ways to look at these things in terms of a discussion and other sub-questions to be asked, if you want to put it that way. But just to spur some interest on these things and to be thinking critically about Scripture. Ask questions about what's in the text and use the Bible to teach yourself about other parts of the Bible. But we do always allow time for someone to become a Christian. Going back to our first question, what must one do to be saved? That was a question people asked in Scripture and they got the same answer. They did the same things. Philip was in that chariot with the eunuch and says he preached Jesus to him, and then the word baptism wasn't used, but the very next few verses, the eunuch says, here's water, what hinders me from being baptized? So that tells me preaching about Jesus includes preaching about the necessity of baptism. So you do have an opportunity tonight to be baptized into Christ. You do have an opportunity, as anyone would, who wanted to be baptized. They had many, many prior opportunities to become a Christian. And you have one tonight. If you just need prayers tonight, we would love to pray with you if that's what you need. So please come while we stand and sing together.